Well, let me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
Well, hello, hello, another hour of obscurity masquerading as scholarship. Oh, boy. Let us pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, for the hearts of your faithful, and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the nations. I got to get that right. You taught it's at the USCCB site. You taught the hearts, Lord, of the faithful. Inspiring them the right spirit to have right the spirit to have right judgment in all things and evermore to rejoice in his comfort through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle, be our protection against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray, and do thou, O Prince of the heavenly host, by the power of God cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, all right, let's open the big book on the coffee table, the Bible. And we are reading Acts, the 5th chapter, the 34th verse and following, and the disciples had been arrested and jailed, and they had been miraculously released by an angel, and they went back to the temple and were preaching Christ, and were rearrested, but kind of the rearrest was kind of odd because the temple guards were very worried about the mob stoning them because they wanted to hear the disciples. So the disciples went quietly. They cooperated. They weren't afraid. And now they are in front of the Sanhedrin. Apparently, this is the full Sanhedrin. There were smaller Sanhedrins and smaller courts, but this was the full court of Israel. It was composed of the high priest, elders, and different respected people. So here we are. And it starts out, a Pharisee in the Sanhedrin named Gamaliel. Gamaliel was called Gamaliel the Elder, Gamaliel Hazakin. And allow me to digress there with his title. It is fascinating. Again, I'm reading a book, Jesus and the Dead Sea Scrolls by Dr. John Bergsma. Wonderful book. I should have read it ages ago. He was a guest at my parish and lectured on the Dead Sea Scrolls, and it was fascinating. I kept meaning to read the book and put it off, but now I can't recommend it too highly. Dr. John Bergsma, Jesus and the Dead Sea Scrolls. And, you know, there's a lot of talk these days about the evils of clericalism. And I remember hearing a story of there's a little sect somewhere that somebody joined. The leader of this sect says there should be no pastors. There should be no distinctions between the rank and file of the group, and there should be no clergy. Of course, he runs their lives as if he were an absolute dictator. But that's an aside. It is interesting to me that people who decry clericalism are often more clerical than people who are clerics. What's the word kleros come from? Really, it really comes from the Greek word for heredity, and people who have inherited a position. But it came to mean ultimately the literal people who were literate in the Middle Ages, because only the clergy, so-called, the people who were in the employ of the church or in the ministry, could read and write. Charlemagne could read, but he never managed even to write his own name. He worked hard at it, but never cracked writing. He could read, apparently. But, well, moving along here. It is very interesting that the tripart division of the clergy, as we have it in Catholicism and in early Christianity, is older than Christianity. In Israel, you had the high priest, you had the priests, and the Levites. In the community of Qumran, these Dead Sea sectaries, apparently they had the Mabukhar, which was, it literally means elector, but it also means supervisor, which is what bishop means, episcopus. And they were in charge of the administration of the community, and especially who got in and who was not let in and who got kicked out. And then they had the Zakan, which was an elder, and this Gamaliel was an elder of Israel. So you had kind of two parallel things going on in Israel. You had a sort of elective government of elders, and then you had synagogue helpers. I think that's the Shamash. On the Hanukkah menorah, you have what's called the helper candle, the Shamash. And that was someone who helped in the synagogue. He was essentially the person who met the synagogue. So you got these in Israel with the priestly classes. You've got the high priest, the priests, and the Levites. Among the Essenes, you got the Mabukhar and the Zakan and the Shamash, the supervisor, the elder, and the helper. And in Christianity, you have the episcopos, which means the supervisor. You have the presbyteros, which means the elder. And then you have the diakonos, which means the table waiter, the helper. So we read that this establishment, you know, in Trial, Irenaeus of Lyon's letter to, the Trallians? I should look that up. He says that unless you have the bishop, the priests, and the deacons, the bishops, the elders, and the deacons, you can't have a church. And I think that's fascinating that the need for leadership is recognized by the Holy Spirit, whereas a lot of more progressive people don't recognize that. And it is kind of funny that you know, the celebrants of the liturgy today, you know, in the old days, you didn't even see the priest's face. But I remember a liturgy teacher I had in seminary who talked about you have to be transparent to the people so that they can see your spirituality as you say Mass. Mass is not about my spirituality. It's about the sacrifice made to the Lord. So at any rate, I'm just kvetching about that because it occurs to me that sometimes people who are anti-clerical are the most clerical people of all. But never mind. I'm just venting my spleen. Well, he was a teacher of the law. He was the grandson of a rabbi named Hillel. And there were two schools among the Pharisees, Hillel and Shammai. Shammai was the conservative, so conservative, he might as well have been a Sadducee. Hillel was a very progressive. Hillel had no problem with divorce. If you didn't like the way she cooked, you could divorce her, that kind of thing. And Gamaliel was also in that school of thought. Now, very interesting. Paul claims to have studied under Gamaliel. And it's fascinating that there is a rabbi, or not a rabbi, there's a, in the Talmud, we read about Gamaliel as having a student who was thrown out of the school of Gamaliel because of his impudence in learning. He was too arrogant, he was too strict, he was too harsh. And that certainly sounds like Paul before he knew the Lord. I think that's kind of interesting, but there's no real proof of it. The certain segments of the church claim Gamaliel, and this I found was very upsetting to Orthodox Jews. They say that he was secretly a Christian and had been baptized. There's a tradition in Christianity that I don't know that it's reliable, and I don't think there's any real good proof of it. But we see that this principle of Gamaliel is a very, very good one, a very important one, that he says, he talks about different false messiahs, and Thew disappeared, but he was killed. And then there's Judas the Galilean at the time of the census. Now, what census that is, I don't know, and he doesn't seem to indicate. Or I don't think we can find that out. He perished, and those who were loyal to him scattered. So have nothing to do with these men. Let them go. If this endeavor or this activity is of human origin, it will destroy itself. But if it comes from God, you will not be able to destroy them. You may even find yourself fighting against God. This is what I like to call the Gamaliel principle, that if God is not behind it, in the long run, it's not going to prosper. Now, that doesn't mean we should not resist evil, but Scripture says elsewhere we don't have to resist the evildoer. We get all upset about the situation in the world, in the church, in our towns, and, well, do your best to do the right thing, especially to be a good citizen. But don't get too worked up about it, because God is still in charge of the world. Even if we think he's not, he still is. There's a wonderful song, "This Is My Father's World." I love that old song, but moving along. All right. So they recalled the apostles and had them flogged. In other words, they sort of compromised. Instead of executing them or demanding their execution, they simply flogged them. So they left the presence of the Sanhedrin, rejoicing that they had been found worthy to suffer dishonor for the sake of the name. They did not stop teaching and proclaiming the Christ. In other words, the Messiah, Jesus. When we're persecuted, we get all upset. I think we need to realize that when we are persecuted for the sake of Christ, we're doing something right. Now, when we're persecuted for being irritating persons ourselves, we shouldn't rejoice over that. But when we're genuinely persecuted because we're preaching Christ and the truth, well, this is a wonderful thing, because it means we're doing something right. The current times in which the church is genuinely encountering real persecution, not just in distant lands, but here in this country, that when the government worries about traditional Christians, traditional Catholics, that they might be right-wing extremists and begins to investigate them, that's ridiculous. When people are prosecuted in different countries for saying what has been patently accepted as truth until a year or two ago, such as there are only two basic genders, that we're doing something right. The growth of evangelical atheism and evangelical Satanism, I think that's a reaction of the enemy to the fact that we're doing something right. In the Screwtape Letters, the devil is made to say by C.S. Lewis that the devil has a problem, he wants either to be laughed at by the world, the fellow in the red union suit with the horns and the tail, so that the world doesn't take him seriously, or to be feared. And it's a quandary for the devil. And in the Screwtape Letters, the devil says, well, at the moment, we are underground. We're having people laugh at the very concept of the devil. Well, the devil is kind of changing tactics. A fellow called in, was it yesterday or the day before, who was being served by a Satanist who was a very nice person. And I said, yes, some Satanists are very nice, but the God whom they worship isn't nice at all. He's a devourer. If you've ever been at an exorcism, you would see that. So, this idea that the devil is more active, I don't think the devil's more active than he ever was. He's not less active than he ever was. It's just I think he's running a little more scared, because as the church becomes smaller, it becomes more serious. That's what Pope Benedict said, that we may end up with a smaller church, but it will certainly be one that is more vital, more committed. Now let's look at the gospel, John, the sixth chapter. A large crowd followed him because he saw all the signs he was performing on the sick. Think of the word sign. You know, the gospel talks about signs and wonders. Wonders, I think, really are, you can translate that word dynamis as a miracle. It's a work of power. That's a dynamis. But a sign, that's kind of interesting. Think of what a sign means. A sign has to do with meaning. When you have a stop sign, that stop sign is telling you something. And that's what the word simeon means in Greek. And that's the word here, that it's a communication. And we think of a miracle as, well, as a wonder, as proof and of the reality of God. But I think we need to understand miracles more widely. They are both wonders and signs. They have meaning. And I think I shared with you how intrigued I am by Eucharistic miracles. To me, the important thing isn't that the Eucharistic wafer visibly becomes flesh and blood. That's pretty impressive, but that's not the point of it. The point of it is it's heart tissue. That no heathen or very few heathens are going to be convinced by this. I guess Dr. Castagnon was converted he was an atheist who was assigned by our then Archbishop Bergoglio to investigate the Eucharistic miracle at Buenos Aires. And he is now a very believing Catholic. So he was converted by his involvement in that sign. However, I think very often people are not impressed by miracles. Oh, it's a fake, it's a fraud, they stole his body, that kind of thing. Well, miracles for believers are a communication from the Lord. It's heart tissue. God is giving you his heart, his body, blood, soul, and divinity. But even more than that, when you receive, I'm always telling you, when you receive Holy Communion, you're receiving the Sacred Heart, the very heart of the heart of God. So this idea of a sign, very important. It has meanings. Well, then we go to the miracle of the multiplication of the loaves and fishes. And when Jesus does this twice, you know, I get the biggest kick out of the people saying, well, it was really a miracle of generosity. Jesus shared what little he had. And then everybody was moved by what Jesus did. So they shared what they had. Jesus didn't think that. Jesus was pretty convinced that he'd worked a miracle. We read in let's see if I can find it here, Matthew, the 16th chapter, the disciples, they're crossing the lake in a boat, and Jesus says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And they start thinking, oh, we didn't bring bread. He remembered, he knows we didn't bring bread. Oh, we've made a mess again. Well, Jesus says, ye have little faith. Why are you debating among yourselves about having no bread? Do you still not understand? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Jesus did this twice, and he seems to have been under the impression that he'd worked a miracle. So all of those people say, well, it wasn't really a miracle. Jesus kind of thought it was. Well, let's move on. Okay, when the people saw the sign he had done, interesting, they call it a sign, not just a miracle. Why did they call it a sign? Because the Messiah, one of the messianic expectations, was that the Messiah would restore the manna in the wilderness and give them all free food. Well, he'd done exactly that. It's meant that he was the Christ. He was the Messiah. And that's why they say this is truly the prophet, the one who's coming into the world. Moses had said, a prophet like myself will arise among you. Hear him. So this is truly the prophet, the one who's to come into the world. Since Jesus knew that they were going to come and carry him off to make him king, he withdrew again to the mountain alone. I think that's kind of interesting that Jesus went up the hill to be alone. All right, that all said, let's go to a break. We'll open the phones at 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. We will be right back with letters. A song popular among the Jesus freaks of my youth, the good old Jesus Revolution. Cool. All right, well, let us go now to letters. All right, this is a good one. This is from Patrick. Can one rent out their rental properly to an unmarried couple? I will refer you to 1 Corinthians 5:10. St. Paul says, let's see here. Therefore, let us keep the feast not with the old bread, leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. I was not including the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy or swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But I am writing you not to associate with anyone who claims to be a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a verbal abuser or a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. In other words, if those people are claiming to be devout Christians, then you don't associate with them. If they're from your church and you know them and they're living in, well, that's kind of personal, isn't it, Father? I will never forget when I got to one parish. This was my first pastor. I don't want to mention anything, but two of the religious ed teachers were living together. They had left their spouses and were living together, and the progressive community that ran the parish when I got there thought nothing about it, that this man and woman who had met one another in church and had left their spouses, who were also churchgoers, and were living together, and not only were not reprimanded, but they were allowed to be leaders in the church, St. Paul would have fallen over, which the Yiddish word for that is platzt. He would have platzt. That's what St. Paul is saying. Now, to rent to people, probably they're not believers. In this day and age, so I would not have a problem with that unless they were people you knew well who were living in sin, even though they claimed to be believers. 1 Corinthians 5:10, it's Bible, you know. I think that's a verse that you never hear preached about. All right, let's see here. I was asked about... are there books defending the church's mission among indigenous people in California and the mission system? And yeah, this is a woman who founded Christendom College, Dr. Warren Carroll, who writes a book called Christ in the Americas. So that's a resource for people if they're interested. And I believe that is kosher reading. All right. We are watching The Chosen in our parish during Lent. During the movie, Peter acknowledges to Jesus his miracles of healing, and Jesus replies, which I've heard in the Sunday readings, that Peter will heal and perform miracles after he ascends into heaven. If that's correct, when did the power of the apostles and then priests to heal end? It never ended. And that power of healing is not, there's no specific sacrament that guarantees that. We have the anointing of the sick, which is a sacrament of healing, but we think of it more spiritually. But I have heard instances where the sacrament of the anointing physically heals people. But that promise is given greater signs than the greater things that I have done, you will do in the Gospel of John. That's given to the whole church. And we Catholics believe miracles have never ended. Among the clergy who are given over to God in that way that expects miracles, you see miracles happen all the time. Good old Father Ubal coming, may he rest in peace, but he you know, conducted beautiful healing services. And Pope John Paul II, Saint John Paul, was known for exorcisms and healing. I'll never forget a story that a young girl who was deaf and mute drew a picture of a little, you know, a child's picture of her farm and her home and her family, and sent it to the Pope, a little Italian girl. And then not long after that, this little girl was in a papal audience, a big group of people in the square, or it might have been in there's a hall in which papal audiences happen in inclement weather. Well, this girl was there with her mother, and St. John Paul stopped, and he saw this girl. How he recognized her, only the Lord knows. He went in, and he took her by the head and prayed for her, and then moved on. The next day, the mother called the Vatican frantically and finally got through. The girl had been completely healed. That John Paul had identified her by a word of knowledge and had healed her. So I don't know why you think that miracles have stopped. Miracles happen constantly, and they aren't just the province of the clergy. Miracles are funny things. There's no way to predict them. There's no way to manufacture them or guarantee them. They are signs. When God wants to speak, again, they are signs from the Lord. When God wants to speak, he speaks. So you ask me, when did that stop? It hasn't stopped yet. I've seen priests who really have worked great miracles in their ministries. All right, let's see here. Okay, let's see here. Okay. This is political. I'll read it, but I'm not going to jump in there. All right, let's see here. Okay. This is a fellow who says, I'm so disheartened to say that my son is in love with a Hindu girl. He wants to marry her. We're asking her to get baptized, but she says that the Catholic Church doesn't want her to be baptized to get married in a church. We told her it's not only about getting married in church, but it's about to be part of the church. She says that she can come to the church with our son and baptize her children, but not herself. What should we do? This is anonymous. You know, if your son is an adult, there's nothing you can do. What you need to do is be the best example of Christianity possible. This young woman is willing to, and I don't know what your son's commitment to the faith is, but, you know, you've told them what you think the truth is. Now, having said the truth, I would recommend that you just are as nice to this girl as possible. And I would recommend to them that they go slowly, and that they perhaps really think about it, because it isn't just a religion. These are two different cultures, and those do not blend very well without real effort. I would urge them to get counseling before they married, in the hope that they will have a happy and fruitful marriage. But for your part, you pray. But you must be the best example of Christ you can be. You know, all of your complaining or your nagging will probably not bring her into the church, but will drive him possibly into Hinduism. So I would warn you, be careful. You have said your mind, and just let her know that you're grateful that you will encourage her children to be raised in the Christian faith, but you just have to be the best possible Catholics you can be, that she might see how beautiful Christ is by seeing how wonderful you are. That's what I would do. Okay. Let's see here. Let me look at the time. Oh, we got a minute or two. Oh, by the way, did I mention the phone lines? The phone lines are, in fact, open. And of course, I've kind of can't find where I put them, but that's all right. There they are. The phone lines are open at 888-914-9149, 888-9149. All right. I have a question about today's gospel reading. Well, that was from a few days ago. My chalice you will indeed drink, but to sit at my right and my left, it is not mine to give. It is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. The answer from the Lord Jesus tells me there's no point in prayer. As long as I live according to the commandments, I will get what is already prepared for me by the Father Almighty. Am I right, Father? This is from a fellow named Jason in New York. No, you're not. Again, the pagans pray to get the gods to do their will. I've heard it said that Christians pray so that we will do God's will, and I don't believe that either. We don't pray so that to get God to do our will. We don't pray simply to get God to do God's will. We pray that God will do His will. You know, that's what we're in the Our Father, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done. That's what we're praying. That this is what I want, Lord, but if you've got something better, I trust you. That's the heart of Christian prayer. And this story in the gospel reading, my chalice you will indeed drink, the mother of the sons of Zebedee had come up to Jesus and said, I want you to give me whatever I want. And let my sons sit on thrones on either side of you when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, you don't know what you're asking for. They will indeed drink the chalice I'm going to drink. But as for the thrones, those are reserved for two other people. And perhaps you've heard me say this, that for whom were those thrones reserved? Jesus entered the kingdom on the cross. He said at the Last Supper, I will not drink the fruit of the vine until I drink it new with you in the kingdom. He drank the fruit of the vine, cheap Roman wine mixed with water and on the cross. The cross is the kingdom. Jesus' throne is a cross. His crown is made of thorns. And the two thrones on either side of him were not reserved for our Blessed Mother and Saint Joseph, not for Peter and Paul, not for Moses and Elijah. The thrones on either side of Christ were reserved for two thieves, one who repented, one who did not. The mother of the sons of Zebedee, James and John, was asking to have her sons crucified with Christ. You see, we pray to give God permission to do His perfect will in our life. We can make suggestions, and if they are complementary to our salvation, if they're in accord with God's perfect will for our lives, God gives us things. He's very generous. And there's a power in prayer, especially in prayer together. But prayer really is about my giving God permission to do His will. Nothing is fated. If I do not allow God if I don't give God permission to do His perfect will, then He won't. But God's will is absolute. Wherever did you read that? We are able to resist God's will constantly. So I hope that helps, Jason. We have freedom, and God also has freedom. All right, we're going to go to a break. We'll come back with a word of the day. And the phones are open, 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. We'll be right back. Quite a line, that love amazing that songs cannot repay. So often we think of worship, you know, worship music. Music isn't worship. It's a wonderful thing and something we do to honor the Lord. But the only way we can repay what God has done for us is by the sacrifice of Calvary, which we enter into in the Mass. The body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ we offer to the Father. And that is the only fitting worship. All else is praise, which is wonderful. But worship, the only worship worthy of being called worship, I think, is the Mass. All right. That said, let's go to phone callers.
Hello.
Carrie from Los Angeles, what can I do for you?
Hi, Father. I need to know how to move on from causing the death of my nephew. I have so much guilt.
Well, let's calm down. And I don't want you to say anything that's inappropriate to the radio. How did you cause the death of your nephew?
I abandoned him. I wasn't there for 5 years. And he had to end up having a psychotic break and getting stabbed.
You abandoned him.
Yeah.
In other words, you didn't communicate with him.
Yes.
Well,
you're just 20 years old, Father, and I have so much guilt.
You abandoned him. Did his parents abandon him?
Yeah, his mom did too. His mom has special needs, and it was just a lot. We were going through a lot. We lost our house. We were just going through so much, and he was acting up. My mom was elderly. She couldn't handle him.
Yeah.
And,
He
always did because of my actions.
I think you need to hear that you did not cause his death. You didn't cause his death. I mean, he was, when the family broke up, he was 15. He was capable of making his own decisions. But, you know, to move on from it, have you been to confession?
Yeah, but how can God forgive me for such a horrible thing I did?
God can forgive you and wants to forgive you. God wants to forgive you for this. How can God forgive you? How can he, the same way he can forgive me for things I've done? He sent his son to give me life on the cross. And I think that what you need to do is to, you know, instead of saying God can't forgive me, to say thank you, God, for forgiving me. And, you know, well, I don't feel forgiven. You want to feel forgiven, but it doesn't matter how you feel about it. God has done it. You know, I think I mention this all the time, that, again, it's like I've only read one book. In the Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis points out how the devil wants us to feel kind or to feel generous or to feel forgiven. God wants us to be kind, to be generous, to be forgiven. And it's not about the way you feel about it. The fact is that if you have asked God for forgiveness, he has forgiven you, and it's the devil who wants to convince you that you're not forgiven. Now, moving on from it, you never move on from the loss of someone you love. But what you can do is constantly commend them to the Lord. Now, you're not in a car or anything, are you?
No.
Okay. I want you to close your eyes. Can you do that for me? And I want you to take a deep breath. Take a deep breath. All right, Carrie? And I want you to picture your nephew in front of you. Can you do that? He's standing in front of you. Now, just imagine, picture in your head, that Jesus comes up behind him and puts his arm around him, and he smiles. Jesus smiles and your nephew smiles. Can you imagine that?
Yeah.
And just imagine that Jesus now turns and walks him away. Just imagine that. Lord, you are the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. You are not bound by time or space. And we ask you to go back and to put your arm around this young man who was so confused. And I ask you at the same time to put your arm around Carrie and let her know that you love her and that it isn't just this life for which we believed, but we believe for eternity, and that you will restore these things when we see you in glory. I ask you to bless Carrie and to let her know that you have forgiven her because she asked you to do so. Carrie, I will be praying for you. And whenever you just get all upset about this, just imagine that again. Jesus with his arm around your nephew, walking him away, and they're both smiling. Imagine that and then say, thank you, Lord, that you're taking care of it. Can you do that?
Yeah.
That's what you do. All right. What's that?
You think he forgives me for not being there for him?
He has forgiven you. That's the whole thing I'm saying. He has forgiven you.
Okay.
If you've asked for his forgiveness, especially in the sacrament of confession, he has forgiven you. And when you think, well, okay, I don't feel forgiven, just imagine that scene again with the Lord with his arm around your nephew. That's what you got to do. And do whatever good you can do. And offer it for the repose of your nephew's soul. If you find someone else who's in a difficult situation, dedicate some time to helping them if you can. Do it wisely, but do it. All right?
Okay, Father.
I will be praying for you, Carrie. All right. God bless you. All right. I would ask people when they think of this phone call, say a prayer for Carrie and her nephew. Let's go to Marco from Dinuba, California. What can I do for you, Marco?
Hi, Father. Love your show. So I had a dialogue with a coworker, a Pentecostal, friendly dialogue every now and then. And he was talking about Mary having brothers and sisters, and I've heard you talk about this. And I told him that there's no cousin in that Hebrew language. I think that's what I said. And
I think there is, and in Greek there is, but there isn't in Aramaic, which is the language they spoke day to day. And Elizabeth is called the Syngenes, the kinswoman of Mary. And that's Greek. But they would speak Aramaic to each other. And in Aramaic, there is no word for cousin. You have to say my uncle's daughter, or... So they just commonly refer to each other as brother and sister. Does that help?
It does. So he came back with me with Mary. That's what you're explaining. He came back with Mary, visit her cousin with John in the womb, and he said that's her cousin. So how do you explain that?
Well, that Mary had a cousin? Why not? We don't object to anybody saying we don't know if Mary had brothers and sisters. There's a pretty strong tradition that she didn't. She seems to have been an only child, but that's just a tradition. That Jesus clearly had no brothers or sisters unless they were somehow related to him through Joseph, because our Blessed Mother stood alone at the foot of the cross, and she went then and lived with John, who was also probably a kinsman of the Blessed Mother. But if she had had other brothers and sisters, she would most certainly, or if she had other children than Jesus, she most certainly would have had to live with them. It was as if the law. She stood alone at the foot of the cross. She had no relatives there except for distant kinsmen. So, you know, that's the big point. They don't like the devotion we have to the Blessed Mother. And instead of arguing with him about this, say, look, I love Jesus, you love Jesus. Isn't that good enough? You know, I'm not going to argue with you about these things. Let's talk about what we have in common and the love we have for Christ. You know, that this doesn't glorify God when we come at each other with these little picayune critiques of theology and scripture. You know, that Mary was a kinswoman to Elizabeth, probably a kinswoman to John, the beloved disciple. That's a strong tradition. But she had no other children than Jesus. Does this help a little?
It does, Father. Thank you.
All right. God bless, Marco. And hang in there. And next time this guy wants to argue with you and convince you not to be a Catholic, say, you know, we've been thinking about these things for 2,000 years. You've only been thinking about them for 80. Pentecostalism is a kind of new religion. Well, by now it's maybe 100 years they've been thinking about it.
Oh, really? I didn't know it was that new. Okay.
Oh, yeah, yeah. The Pentecostal churches were established, I think, in 1923 in Topeka, Kansas, Assembly of God Church. And, you know, the outpouring of Azusa Street was 1905. It's a really recent, as a denomination, it's a really recent organization. You know, that's, it's kind of fun. You can find this thing online saying, how old is my church? And it's... You know, it's kind of shocking. You know, a lot of recent religions that love to tell Catholics they're wrong. We've been thinking about these things for a long time. So there you go, Marco. I hope that helps. Let us go now to Vanessa from Dallas, Texas. Vanessa, what can I do for you?
Bendición, padre.
Que Dios le bendiga, mi hija. There we go. Happy to do so.
Okay. Today's gospel, I read a couple of, I usually, when I do lectio, I try to read a couple of translations. In the one from the USCCB, they say they were going to come and carry him off to make him king. And in another translation, I don't know if it was in Spanish or another English translation, it said they were going to come and force him to be king. And I was wondering if they were going to really, if the original in Greek is to kind of force him or not.
Well, then we will... we will look it up in Greek, and it is that John 6:15, and Jesus, knowing that they were about to come and seize him, the word is harpazin, which we get the word harpy from it. They were going to grab him so that they might make him king. He withdrew. He went. He went up the hill, back into the mountain alone by himself. So it's a really strong word. They were going to grab him and make him king. So that's the literal word in Greek. So, and the idea of carry him off.
it implies like they were going to try to make him do something he didn't want to do, I guess. Or
yeah, well, yeah, exactly. And I think it's kind of funny because they say carry him off. That's close to harpazein. It literally means to grab him. An eagle descending on a small animal, that word would be harpazein, to snatch, to grab. It's a pretty forceful word. So that's the word. There you go. Interesting question, isn't it?
Well, thank you. You're
welcome.
It's funny because it's okay. Thank you, Father.
Hope that helps.
Mindset of, yes, it does. Thank you.
All right. God bless, Vanessa, and thanks for listening. Let's go to George from Downey, California. Are you with us, George? Hello, George? Hello, George. Well, let's go to Greg from Henderson, Nevada. Are you with us?
Yes.
What can I do for you?
Okay, what I'm curious about, when you do a group of prayers or do something like the Stations of the Cross at certain times of the year and what have you, those things you do that would qualify you for a plenary indulgence by the regular rules. To me, the regular rules were like within a week or two before or after the performance of what you did in prayer, you have to go to confession, you have to go to and receive worthily Holy Communion, of course, going to church. Now, what I'm curious about is this. If you do something that would qualify you for a plenary indulgence, and you go to church, and you worthily receive the Holy Eucharist, but you don't physically go to confession. You're not in, you know, by proper examination of conscience, you're not in the state of mortal sin. So by going to church and confessing the confiteor at the beginning of Mass and the Agnus Dei before you receive the Lord.
Nope, Greg, gotta go to confession. Gotta go to confession because you see, plenary indulgences are all about repentance. You must not even have an attachment to sin, even venial sin, to be ready for a plenary indulgence. Plenary indulgence is about real conversion, and confession is part of the conversion process. It's about the conversion of the soul to turn away from sin. So it isn't just chalking up. Security bonds in heaven. It's about the examination of your conscience and about drawing close to the Lord. So that's what that's about. At any rate, well, I hope that helps a little. And Joe from Passaic, you got an interesting question, but I don't think we have time to answer it. Call Monday and I'll work on it. Unless I leave, the Holy Spirit cannot come. The apostles would go directly to Jesus instead of loving one another. They'd let Jesus settle their disputes. And the Holy Spirit, you know, Jesus by the Holy Spirit is everywhere available to everyone. And so the love that the disciples were supposed to share could only happen if Jesus was not visibly present among them. But speaking of not visibly present, Drew is present, but by the wonder of radio, so don't go anywhere.